past few weeks. And as we've looked at these events that have been happening very quickly in his life and in the life of the disciples, we see such power and we see such majesty. We went through the feeding of the 5,000, and we went through the feeding of the 5,000, and that was more like 20 plus thousand. And now they try to make him a ruler. They try to make him the one who is going to lead them away from Roman oppression. And at that point, the crowd is just about ready to explode in regards to what's taking place there. But Jesus does something that by today's standards would be considered reckless. He goes from a potential explosion to an implosion. And what has he done? I got a couple of things here just to show you, a little video to illustrate explosion and implosion. This happened a little over 2 weeks ago in Russia. Now, let's look at an implosion.
And there it is, your wow moment of the day. It took just seconds for three power station cooling towers to come tumbling down in England this morning.
Isn't it always fun to watch?
The abandoned plant was once voted Britain's third worst.
Tiny explosions on the inside, but they implode. They just fall down upon themselves.
One final punch. The implosion knocked out power for 40,000 customers and even caught a power pole on fire.
They lost 40,000 customers lost their electric when those things went down because they had a power line. You look at an explosion and everything goes out. You look at an implosion and everything comes in. And what was happening in the life of Jesus at that point, it was the crowd was exploding. They were ready. If Jesus would have turned around and stepped up and said, all right, I'll be your king, I'll be your ruler, that 20,000 plus in the area of Galilee would have exploded all over the land. But what we find is that takes place, and then the people were there, they're ready to make him king, and he turns around, has to calm them down. In a miraculous way, he calms them down. He sends the disciples, they go across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes to them, and he walks on water, and he does this miracle just for the disciples. And he does this miracle just for the disciples. We come then to what happens here in John chapter 6. And it actually starts in around verse 25. And in verse 25, we see in this message that he presents here to these crowds, what happens is they're across on the other side, and the crowds come back around again. And as the crowds come back around again, Jesus starts in verse number 25 to verse number 71 of this chapter, and he confronts this explosion that becomes an implosion. And you'll see as we go through this morning. But I'd like for just to point out a couple of facts about this portion of Scripture. Number one, seven times in this message, Jesus uses the phrase that he is the one coming down from heaven. He's telling all these people that are there, I came from heaven. Seven different times. You could go ahead and, if you wanted to write down those verses in John 6, it's 33, 38, 41, and 42. 50 and 51 and 58. Seven times in those verses, he tells this crowd, I came from heaven. Also in this portion of Scripture, he uses the phrase verily, verily, or truly, truly. Or if you want to interpret it, I tell you the truth. This is truth. If you would go with me, I won't go to the other ones, but like for this one, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. He says, I got your number. I got your number. If you go on to verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that which bread from heaven, but my Father gave you that bread from heaven. And he's challenging their thinking at this point. Verse 47, he goes in there and he says the same thing, the same thought again. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And then finally in verse 53, he says this, and Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, verily, verily, I tell you the truth, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And you go, ooh, okay, that's tough. That was volatile at that time, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. But Jesus uses this thought, truly, truly, verily, verily, or I tell you the truth. He says, I want to make a point here. This is important. Get a hold of it. What else do we find during this message here? Look back in verse chapter 6. Look at verse number 30. It says there, they said therefore unto him, what sign showeth thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? And he's talking to them, and they're saying, wait a minute, give us a sign, give us a sign. Now, what had just happened just 2 days earlier? 20,000 plus people had been fed. And all of a sudden they say, give us another sign. Verse 36, but I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Jesus begins to get just a little bit edgy for this crowd. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured because he said, I am the bread. And now the crowd is starting to respond. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not. Stop grumbling. Stop griping, complaining among yourselves. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove or disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a harsh saying. Who can hear it? You see what's happening here? This whole negativity is beginning to build and build and build. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him, he said unto them, does this offend you? They're griping and they're murmuring at this point. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And there's your implosion. There's your implosion. And we'll look at that just a little bit further. But it's interesting here as we study this here and see what's happening here. It's interesting how in one message, Jesus takes this crowd of people. And we're not sure if it's the same 20,000 or it's a large crowd. We know they were in a synagogue. People are outside around the synagogue and he was talking to them. But he takes this same crowd that is ready to make him king and he turns them almost literally against himself. And we step back and go, whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, if you got a church of 10,000 people and you got a budget to meet, you don't do things and say things that's going to make people upset with you. Now, Jesus didn't have to worry about that at that time. But those numbers and those thoughts and those ideas, they were ready to just, man, explode across the land of Israel. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one who's got our food system. We've got the one who will overthrow Rome. And all of a sudden, we'll see here that he winds up with just 12. From 20 plus thousand to 12. And we would stop and say, that is reckless. And yet as Jesus is there working, he asks some questions and he begins to confront the people at this point that I think is so, so important as we think about our walk with him and the ones around us and their walk with him or their apparent walk with him. And so today as we look at this portion of scripture here, I just put this out there from explosion to implosion. And when we look at this here and what we see here, he questions, and this is where we begin to see this happening here. Jesus has got this crowd around him. And as he's got this crowd under there and they wanted to be fed and all these things that are happening, and wow, look at his power and look at the miracles, look at the teaching, listen to the teaching. He begins to draw a line in the sand, if you want to say, and he sticks to it. And the first line that he draws in the sand in regards to this, and the first question that he asks is, and I put this down in our realm also, he asks us about our motives. Our motives. Why do we believe and follow Jesus? Now, if you look into this section here, we'll deal with it in sections here. I'm trying to keep it in big ideas here today. You know, this is a type of a portion of Scripture that you get so buried in the weeds by looking at all the details, you miss kind of the big points. And I want to look at the big points here today in regards to this. And what do we find here in verse 26 and 27? And Jesus answered them and he said, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, not because you saw the signs, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And then he says, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give." That's interesting, because he says at the beginning of that verse, labor not, don't labor, don't work for this. And then he says in the middle, that or towards the end, he says, but the Son of Man will give it to you, for him hath God the Father sealed. And then they said unto him, what shall we do, labor or work, that we might work the works of God? And guess what they just did? They missed the whole give part. They missed the whole give part. But coming back and looking at this portion of Scripture, what did he do? They came to him, and he began to check their motives. Why are you here? And he asks them that question, and he confronts them with it, and he says, you're here for one reason, free food. Now, we all like free food. I was reading of one pastor who was writing talking about this, and he said he went to a store, it was on Christmas Eve, and the store itself was going to turn around, and they were closing up for that day, and they were going to be closed the next day, and they had a lot of bread on the shelves. And all of a sudden, towards the end of the day, they were saying, free bread. And he says, you know, you could see certain people go back, and they would timidly go, grab a loaf here, grab a loaf there. He says, I went back with my friend, and we took shopping carts, and I just took my arm and just wiped them off the shelf and put them in the basket, and then we went out, and we gave them out to the people of the church. Free food! And there's a lot of people that want free food. And what was happening here with Jesus is the fact that he was challenging him. He says, you weren't here because of what you could learn from the miracles. Your motives are, I want something for me. And I find it interesting also because he says, you weren't here for the signs or the miracles. Why? The miracles themselves happen to individuals. This person got healed of blindness. This person here got healed of a bad leg. This person here got healed because they had a running fever. That happens to one. But what he's looking at the crowd is the crowd saying, we want this. And what happens here is this. Jesus comes to this point with this group of people, and he says, I want to check your motives. You're not here for me. You're here for what I can do for you. And there's a big difference. Over the years, I've been around people. I've been with people. I've been with people who believed and then didn't believe. I've been with people who were trying to believe, but they couldn't. They said they couldn't believe. And generally speaking, it all came down to this. I would believe, and there's always a qualifier, if. Or I will believe or would believe, but, or I will believe when, and not I will believe, period. What do I mean by that? Many people in this time have said, I prayed and I asked and I begged and I beseeched God to do this, do this, do this, and he didn't. Therefore, forget it. And so many people in the world today are that way. I'll believe when he, if he, And Jesus confronts the crowd at that very moment, and he says, why are you coming? You came just for the food. You didn't come because of me. And we have to ask ourselves that question sometimes too. How often do we find ourselves in regards to our obedience, in regards to our walk with the Lord, is based so much upon we got wrong motives. We want God to do this or God to do that, God to meet this. God's a vending machine. Pull the handle. All right, good. We're still good, God. But he doesn't do it, and all of a sudden, and guess what? He's asking us, what's your real motive for believing me and following me? Now, it doesn't mean we can't go to him in prayer and say, Lord, please, and work and intervene and do a miracle and bring a healing and things of that sort. Meet this financial need or whatever it may be. It doesn't mean we can't go there and do that. But if God doesn't, what's our walk with him going to be like? And Jesus takes this crowd here right between the eyes, he starts out by saying, oh, let me tell you, man, I love having you guys around. It was so much fun feeding you. It was great that he looked at him and said, you're here for the wrong reason. Wow, that's a way to cut a crowd in half. And this is where Jesus starts to take this. And sometimes we have to stop and ask ourselves the same thing in regards to the questions of why are we following and why is... or why are people not following, or all those things. And first thing he does is he questions their motives. And sometimes God may have to question our motives. Why we're being faithful. Why we're reading our Bible. Why we're worshiping together. Why? And to get us real with Jesus. To get us real with him. Because it's not about all those things, except it's about him first. And that's what he tells them, number one. Number two, he deals with this crowd, and he deals with their belligerence or blindness, verses 28 to 30. Okay, this is great. You know, you got this crowd of people around, and you're telling them at this point, let's look at this here for a moment. Let's see what he says here at this point. Then he said unto them, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Remember, they got hung up on the word labor and not on the word give. Jesus gives. And he goes on, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showeth thou then, or show us, that we may see and believe you? What doeth thou work? What dost thou work? What are you up to? What are you going to do? Do a work for us. Now, what had Jesus just done for them? He fed them. He called them out and said, you're here for one reason, for free food. And then he turns around and he says, you know, you want to follow me? Don't labor, but go for this. And then he stops and says, well, hey, wait a minute. We'll believe you here if you'll do something else. And when you find people doing that, we find that people themselves are not there for the real answer. I remember, I think I've shared this before, years ago as a young man in college and going out and helping in a church and going to people's homes and knocking on doors and things of that sort in the days gone by when you could do that and people didn't, you know, meet you with a gun at the door or something. When you could do that and, you know, going to a place and some guy comes, you know, sitting down one night with a guy and sitting down and talking with him, and all of a sudden he started bringing up all these questions. Well, if you can answer this question about the Bible, I got this question, it's always the crazy stuff, where did Cain get his wife? Okay, stuff like that. Oh, yeah. I'll get the answer for you, you know, and come back. And what happens? Well, I got another question for you. And what happens? They want to see something else and something else and something else and something else. And what happens here is that the Lord himself was looking at these people at this point, and he says, wait a minute. Give us another sign. He says, wait a minute. I just gave you a sign. You're here because of a sign. And we have this belligerence, we have this rebellion, we have this blindness in regards to that. Give us another sign that we may believe you. And they had just seen one. Now, we have to understand that God's probably working in their hearts and working in their minds at this point and beginning to close this door of opportunity. Have you ever met people like that? They're out there and it's kind of like, well, if you can show me and you can tell me and there's a just a and then you share with them, but I don't. There's a blindness that's happening in their lives and in our own lives sometimes. Do we come to God with a belligerence and we stop and say, yeah, God, I'm reading the book of Job. I'm finishing up the book of Job in my personal devotions. And I'll tell you what, Job, he had some struggles. And I would too, going through what he went through. And there was a couple times he got a little feisty with God. He reeled it back in. And at the end he said, I repent in dust and ashes. He realized who he was talking to. But how many people come to God, and what's Christ doing at this point with this crowd? He's confronting them with their blindness and their belligerence in regards to, give us a work, another work, another work, another work. And they wanted one more and one more and one more. And, you know, in our own lives personally, if we have eternal life, is that not enough? Amen. And yet we're so blessed with so much more. How many people have eternal life and that's all they have? And they sit in prisons and dungeons and jails and are persecuted and they don't turn their backs on Jesus because the only thing they have is eternal life. And we see that happening in the world around us. And Jesus is taking this crowd, and he's asking them some hard questions here. And I think they're questions that we need to ask ourselves, and they're questions also that help us to understand the crowds around us today and the world around us. And it doesn't matter if it's a large church, a small church, just people anywhere. These are questions that we have to kind of confront in our own hearts and our minds and understand this is how the people will respond. But number three, he questions our traditions. He questions our traditions. What do we mean? Go to verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Now, what I mean by traditions here is this. They've been interpreting this all that for years and years and years. Well, man, Moses brought this manna down from heaven. Moses brought this bread from heaven. And Jesus had this bread. And he goes into a discourse later on and further on in this an idea here. But they said, Moses, 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 Moses. And that's what they've been taught. That's what they've been thinking all these years. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops them and says, wait a minute. It didn't come from Moses. It came from my Father. Well, why were they just saying Moses? Because tradition. They've been taught at one point somewhere down the line, somebody said, oh, Father Moses. And they looked at Moses and they didn't look at Yahweh God. And all of a sudden, Moses brought that bread down from heaven. And yeah, Moses brought that bread down. And Moses brought it. And Moses and Moses and Moses. And the tradition carried itself through. And Jesus stops at that very moment, stops her tradition and says, wait a minute, time out. It wasn't Moses, it was my Father. And why do I say it this way? Because how many people think of their relationship with Jesus Christ based upon tradition? What do I mean? Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. So what's a baby know about believing in Jesus? Did you ever ask a baby about Christ dying on the cross? You're not going to get much of an answer. But how many people are bound to that tradition that if I was baptized as a baby, I'm a part of God's family? I've been to many different funerals over the years. Some of them I've done, some of them I haven't. But ones that I haven't done, I've been to too many of them where I've heard this. This person was baptized into the church, therefore they're in heaven. Tradition. Tradition. How many people believe that once you take your first communion, now you're part of God's family? What's that have to do with believing in Jesus? What about the thief on the cross? He never had a chance to take communion. And we get hung up on our traditions, our church traditions. And if I take communion and I go to catechism and I get baptized at a certain age or whatever, that I have got to be a part of Jesus. Oh, I'm a member. Been a member for 45 years. And my grandparents were members for 70 years. I've got to be a part of Jesus. Got to be a part of God's family. No. And here what they were saying. Oh, well, Moses and Jesus said, no, it's not your traditions. It wasn't Moses. It was my Father. And it was my Father who revealed me to the world. And what are you going to do with me? Well, we have Moses. I don't care about Moses. And he approaches them in their traditions. And we know that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8, when Jesus was preaching and talking to the people, he says, for laying aside, you lay aside the commandments of God and hold the tradition of men. You lay aside the commandments of God and hold the traditions of men. And how many people through the years when it came to Jesus Christ have been taught tradition? And they've been taught, well, you know, you were baptized as a baby. You've got to be a part of God's family. That's a work of righteousness. And Jesus takes these people at this point and he confronts their tradition. He confronts their tradition. But he also does something else. He confronts and he asks the question. He says, what about? And he confronts their thinking. He questions our thinking. Our thinking, verses 32 and following. Again, what do I mean by that? Well, let's go here and look at it. 32 to 34, and Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from the heaven, but my Father. For the bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And this thinking here and their thought processes at this point, thought it was Moses, but it's God, but do we really know who Jesus is? And this is what's happening here. You've been taught by tradition, and you're thinking by tradition over and over and over again. It's all about Moses, all about Moses, all about Moses. And he stops them in their tracks and says, it's about my Father from heaven. And where's your thinking? And what do you think about my Father? And what do you think about who I am? And sometimes we have to be confronted. Our thinking, our knowledge is wrong. Our knowledge is wrong. And their knowledge was wrong here. And he confronted them with their knowledge. They prided themselves in their knowledge. They prided them in what they knew and they had memorized about the Old Testament scriptures. And he confronts them and says, you're wrong. You're wrong. It's not about Moses. The bread of God is that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And all of a sudden they say, well, wait a minute. Well, we want that bread now. We want that bread. And they're thinking in the wrong way. And our thinking needs to be challenged. And people's thinking needs to be challenged in this day and age. What's happening is this. People don't want their thinking challenged. Sinner. That's kind of harsh. It's kind of harsh. Sinner. And we don't, You've got a problem, that's all. You got a sickness, you got a disease, you got this or that or the other thing. You're not a sinner. That's hard. That's harsh. Then why do you need a Savior if we're not sinners? Well, I got to take care of my disease. I got to take care of my emotional problems here. Sinner. And he confronts their thinking here, and he confronts them, and they say, okay, well, give us something better then. And he confronts their thinking. But then we find, and this is very important, because then he does the thing that we find the hardest, is he confronts their theology, and he confronts our theology. Jesus will confront our theology. Now, you say, what do you mean by that? Everybody, theology means this, literally the study of God. Okay, let's just make it simple. Theology, the study of God. Now, there's other things in regards to that, but basically, in its simplest definition, is a study of God. And in that study of God, there are three levels we can go to. One level is this: know God. The second level is maybe God. And the third level would be yes, God. But in the study of God, then you've got to stop and say, but what God? Is it the God Krishna? Or the God Buddha? Or the God Confucius? Or the prophet? Or Jesus? Or Jesus? And it doesn't matter who you are, you have a theology. If you study God enough and you say, no God, that's your theology. No God. Psalm says, the fool said in his heart, no God. Our King James says, there is no God. Well, they try to make us believe there is no God, but why they try so hard to prove something that doesn't exist? And continue to argue with you, to prove he doesn't exist. No, the phrase is more like in Hebrew, the fool said in his heart, no, God. And the fool says no to God. But people will have this theology. And a lot of people out there, when they say maybe God, that's the word agnostic. Gnostic is the word, it's a Greek word for knowledge. A before that is no knowledge. Not sure. No knowledge. There's a lot of people, and especially in Israel today, a lot of agnostics. But they have a theology. The theology in their set of guys, I'm not sure. I'm not sure. But then we have those who say, yeah, I believe in a God, but then we have to define God nowadays. And so, you know, it makes you wonder. I was just thinking the other day about that, and we're thinking right now there's some people out there of faith that are walking away from faith. And the sad thing about it, I saw the other day that one of them, he's got Instagram and blogs and all this kind of stuff, and he's walking away from his faith, and you know what he did? He invited people on his journey. How many weak Christians will follow him on his journey and turn from God? Turn from God. The one that kind of got me years ago was Charles Templeton. And some of you may remember the name, some of you may not. Charles Templeton was a friend and a compatriot with Billy Graham. And when Billy Graham was young and in the ministry and he was going out and he was preaching around the country, Charles Templeton was there too. And many believe that Charles Templeton might have been the lead in the team and not Billy Graham. Until Charles Templeton one day said he looked at Time magazine or Life magazine and he saw a picture of a starving baby in Africa. And he said, well, if that's what God's like, that's not my God. And he walked away. Walked away from the faith. But that was his theology. That was his theology. And Jesus here confronts these people at this point with their theology. Let's look at it very quickly here, because you know what? Theology is a stumbling block to a lot of people. It can be a tough one here. Let's look here, and let's start here today here. If you look at it here, go down to verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. And so now he's all of a sudden talking about theology. What do you think about me? Never hunger, never thirst. And then now you see me and you don't believe. And so he's confronting them at this point. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And all of a sudden people go, oh, that's a hard doctrine right there. Does that mean that God gives some people to Jesus and other people he doesn't give? And then we enter into what was called what? election, and people start to squirm. And whether we like it or not, it's in the Bible. It's there. We have to understand that. You know, Paul wrote in the book of Romans, and he said this, "There is none that seeketh after God." So if God didn't take a man like Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, and just hammered him to the ground and said, "Here's what you're going to do," where would the message have come from? God had to take certain people and beat them to the ground to get them to follow him, and he called them. Now, does he take other people and work in another way? Yes, he does. But all of a sudden, you've got this theological question here, and it's kind of like, oh, okay. And then all of a sudden, you've got another theological question taking place at that point, and Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, that's the first of seven statements in the book of John that are very, very important, and Jesus says, "I am." But he bases that upon what was said by the burning bush to Moses. Now, burning bushes talk? No, God talks through the burning bush, okay? But what did God say in the burning bush? And Moses says, "Well, who do I tell him sent me?" And God said, "I am." And when Jesus confronted these people here with their theology, he said, "I am." All of a sudden they're going, "Whoa, time out here. We don't know if we agree with this or not." And this theology became a problem. And as you go down through here, we find more about Jesus confronting the crowd. And he comes into a point that gets pretty tough when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, all of a sudden we go, "Oh, what's going on here?" And we know that there's a whole theology based upon that thought. And it's based in the Catholic religion. And they believe that is a literal interpretation, and we should literally follow what Jesus had to say. And yet, if you go down to verse 60, I think it's about 63 or so, yeah. Verse 63, it says, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words, all the words that I've just spoken to you people are spirit, and they are life." And what people have done, they have turned around and they built a whole theology upon this idea of eating flesh and drinking blood. And what happens is all of a sudden we get, "Oh, man," and we start to step back. And you know, people start to say, "I don't know about this. Could I share something with you?" Any of us here yet know the mind of God in totality? I see your hands. Okay. Will any of us ever know the mind of God in totality? No. If I knew the mind of God in totality when it came to theology, what would that make me? God. And at that very moment, if I was God, what happens to faith? Gone. Don't need it. God takes us to a point to understand his character, to understand his plan, to a degree that it makes sense, but to a degree that we have to stop and say, "But I don't get it all." And he says, "That's fine. That's what faith is about. You've got to trust me for certain things." And he's taking the crowd here at this point, and he's calling them into line, and he says, "Your theology is going to cause you questions." And a lot of people's theology causes them questions. What are people today? Some people, when you talk about Jesus dying on a cross, what do they say? "Wait a minute, that's a bloody religion. I don't want anything to do with that. Why would I believe that a father would nail his son to a cross? I have nothing to do with that." And because of theology, they walk away. And how many people have tried Jesus and all of a sudden it's kind of like, and he confronts the crowd. He confronts the crowd with this theology. And we know the difference. The theology behind it is this, is every world, you know, you're supposed to die to appease your God. And what did God say? I will die to make you happy. That's Jesus. But we have people out there, and he's confronting them, and it's eating and drinking, and they're saying, man, this is a harsh statement. This is a hard statement. He said he was the living bread. I am the living bread. Whoa, these are hard statements. And theology is important because it does divide. People have stopped and said, let's drop theology because it's divisive. No, it draws the line between who is for real and who's not. And Jesus here is confronting this crowd. And as he's confronting this crowd's getting edgy. And they're getting to a point, wait a minute. Some people have said when Jesus was talking about they're eating his flesh and drinking his blood, well, that deals with communion. The first communion service hadn't even been implemented yet. That didn't happen until the night before he was betrayed. But we have a whole theology based upon that. I was studying this a little bit this past week, and just as one thought in passing here in regards to that, we do not believe, as the Catholic Church believes, that at the Mass, the wafer and the cup become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That became one of the things of the clarion call of the Protestant Reformation. Now, the sad thing about it was the Lutherans, Martin Luther and them, said, okay, it's not the blood of Christ, it's not the body of Christ, but when it gets inside of you, it turns into the body and blood of Christ. No, that's consubstantiation. No, not that either. We just say it's a memorial. It says, remember me. But I saw this in my study this past week, and I'm going to read it. It's a quote. John MacArthur had it in his study here. It's a book called The Faith of Millions. And he wrote this statement. It says this, a book certified by the Roman Catholic Church to be free of doctrinal and moral error. So it's got the blessing of the papacy, free of doctrinal and moral error. Catholic priest John O'Brien explains what happens at the Mass, or the Eucharist, or the communion. And this is what he says. When the priest pronounces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into the heavens, brings Christ down from his throne, and places him upon our altar to be offered up again as the victim for the sins of man. It is a power greater than that of monarchs and emperors. It is greater than that of saints and angels, greater than that of seraphim and cherubim. Indeed, it is greater even than the power of Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was the human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but 1,000 times. The priest speaks, and lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's command. And that is considered to be without error by the papacy. And so when you go into a Catholic church and they talk about literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ, when they hold those elements in the air, they believe they're reaching into the heavens and they're commanding Jesus Christ to come back down to them. Whoa. MacArthur writes this, the supposed ability to wield such supernatural power over Almighty God is one of the priesthood's most blasphemous acts. As O'Brien describes it, the priestly office is a position of immense, even ultimate power, as the priest yanks Christ out of his eternal kingdom and hurls him once again onto the sacrificial altar. Why was there a Protestant Reformation, a revolution? Man, you don't bring God down and bring him back and put him on the altar again. And can you imagine the power that's wielded by these people? Why has the Catholic Church had so much power over the years? And what did they do? They took this portion of Scripture and theologically they turned it on its head. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you are spirit, not literal, but they are life." They are life. But what was Jesus doing here? He was doing at this point, he was confronting them with their theology. And they were saying, "Well, the I am, oh, don't say I am." That's no, he's confronting them with their theology. And what happens is people get upset with us as Christians sometimes, and they confront us with our theology. And they say, "I'm not going to have a God who's going to send babies to hell. I'm not going to have a God and believe in a God who allows thousands of people to die in a terrible accident somewhere, or hundreds of people in an accident. I'm not going to believe in a God like that." And Jesus confronts the crowd. And today, the crowds are still confronted. They're still confronted. And we have to deal with that theology, those theological conundrums. The Old Testament is not easy to read sometimes. And you read some of the terrible parts of the Old Testament, and the death and the carnage and mankind to mankind. And how could mankind be so cruel? Because mankind is without God. And when mankind is without God, mankind will be cruel. How can people torture one another? Because mankind is without God. Why do some people get into situations like that? Because God, in his justice, must punish sin. And they're the two main things I go to in the Old Testament. But you know what? Our theology, it's not easy sometimes. And as all these guys are having all these problems with all these apologetic thoughts, what are we going to still do with Jesus? And that's where Jesus has taken everybody, and he's taken us there too, even this day. How do we see Jesus in regards to our theology? How do we see him in regards to our personal perceptions? We have made God in our own image. We have made Jesus in our own image. And he approaches these people here at this point in verses 42 and 43. And the Jews murmured in 41 because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." I am. There's the idea of Jehovah. And they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he said, 'I came down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves." What did he do at this point? Their personal perceptions. They have made God in their own image. Wait a minute. Hey, he's the guy that came with Mary and Joseph. Yeah, Nazareth. Yeah, most people in Nazareth rejected him. And said he couldn't do any miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. We know who your parents are. And it's kind of a slam there again in regards to Mary and Joseph and the virgin birth and Mary. Oh, who was the father? We're wondering what's going on. And they all of a sudden they've got this perception of who he is. And he confronts their personal perceptions, but the same thing is today. What do people say about Jesus? Oh, he's a good man. He's a good man. Good moral teacher. Good moral teacher. A martyr for his cause. And they have a perception of who Jesus is, but he's not the Lord of their life. And they have made God in their own image. And as Jesus was approaching these people here at this point, he was doing the same thing. He's confronting them. And all of a sudden, these people are getting a little bit edgy. And what do we see finally? His final question was to the 12. And it's us personally. And we see in verse 67 and following, as he's going through this whole thing here and talking about the bread and the blood and all that's happening. These are harsh and these are hard to understand. And this is difficult with their theology, and their perceptions of Jesus were wrong. What happens at this point? And he goes to the disciples in verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12. Unto the 12. Why? Because right before that, that many left him that day. And throughout the rest of his, that I shared you earlier in the day, and earlier in the message, who can hear it? And he says, and they leave him, and they've deserted him, and they're gone, and the crowds are gone, 20-some thousand possibly. And all of a sudden he looks around and says, where are they all at? And he looks to the 12. Says, you guys going to bolt too? And he looks to us. And he says, it's going to get tough. Life's not going to be easy. Are you going to bolt too? Are you going to run? And that's what we're watching in some leadership positions in Christendom today. Are you going to run? And they're running. And he looks at the disciples and he said unto them, will you go also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words, and there it is again, the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus answered and said, have I not chosen you? There's that hard theology again. 12, and one of you is the devil. And he spoke of Judas Iscariot. And then people go, well, why did he choose Judas? Judas took him to the cross. He fulfilled God's eternal plan. And he says, will you go away also? And that's the question that he leaves this finally small little group. Will you go away also? Jesus had just had 20,000 plus people just ready to take him and force him into the kingship. And he looked what was going on. He saw their motives were wrong. He saw their hearts were wrong. He saw their belief was wrong. He saw their theology was wrong. He saw their perceptions were wrong. He saw their thinking was wrong. And he had to turn around and he had to draw a line. And when he drew that line, most bailed. Bailed. And now he's down just to 12. And we went from explosion to implosion. And he was at the height of his popularity. And from this moment on, we begin to see the crowds begin to dwindle. And he spends time with the 12 and time with the 12 and time with the 12. And for us to think the same thing. And all of a sudden, would he look at me someday, or would he look at you and I someday and said, and where are you going to go? Hey, God felt there, where are you headed? Hopefully, Lord, I just want to follow you. I want to be faithful to you, and I want to believe in you, and I want to just to the end. The Lord said, those who persevere to the end will be saved. And sometimes there is this idea of working together with God to go to the end and say, Lord, just keep me faithful to the end. Keep me faithful to the end. And a lot of people don't want to be faithful to the end. They have moral problems. They have moral issues. They have theological issues. They have apologetic issues. But what are you going to do with Jesus? And that's where Jesus took them at this point. What are you going to do with Jesus? And I ask the same question to you and I today. What are we going to continue to do with Jesus? What are we going to continue to do with Jesus? And he wound up with 12. 12. He had 20,000 plus ready to make him king. And he took the crowd and he drew a line. He said, now, here's where I am. And of those 12, one bailed. And for you and I to stop and say, okay, what about today? What about us? What about what's happening around us? Large church, small church, individual, group, small group, big group, whatever it might be. What about us? I hope Jesus would never come around to any one of us and look us in the eye and say, are you going to bail too? Are you going to leave me too? Are you going to believe and trust and be faithful? And the big idea is taken from verse 69. Have you believed? Have we believed and come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God? Verse 69. Have we believed and come to know that Jesus is the Son of the living God? And that's where he took the crowd. And that's where he leaves us all today. What do you believe about Jesus? Yeah, I know there's difficult theological things, and there's motives and all those things that we deal with, but let's come back and just focus on Jesus for a moment. Focus on Jesus. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. And that's still going to happen today. It's still going to happen today. Oh, it'd be neat that everybody would come to Jesus and everybody would love Jesus, but it's not going to happen. And God took this picture of these 11 guys here, and he turned around, and somebody said the other day, I saw this statement, somebody said, he took 11 guys and changed the world. And there are some that are saying that we might have 1 billion Christians in this world today total. Are we changing the world? Are we changing the world? What do we see of Jesus? What do we see of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this day. And Lord, these are hard sayings, and yet you had them recorded for us to be able to look at and to understand and to know. And to grab a hold of and to ask our own selves and to question our own selves. What are we going to do with Jesus? And Father, I know there are things in your word that I still wrestle with as an individual. And yet you bring me to a point of saying, what are you going to do with me? And it brings me back. And I thank you for always bringing me back to the cross. Bringing me back to you. And there are things that I don't understand, but there's truth in who you are. And I pray in this room today, Lord, that, you know, most people I see and I know and I think, yeah, but if there's somebody here that's here and they're following because of the wrong reasons, may they come to follow because of belief in you and you alone. Not because of what you can do or won't do, or except that they believe that you can save them from their sins. No one's looking around today, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. This is a question that's so important to all of us. Do you really just follow Jesus? And if you've got him as your Savior, is that all you need? Have you tried to make a deal with God? Has God had to question you and think about you and your motives and why you decided and what you're following? Or is it just like Jesus is just you? And yet he loves us so much and is so blessed and gracious and merciful. He gives us so many more things. But what about Jesus today? And if he asked you and I the question, will you leave? What would we say? By his grace, no, no. But you're saying, I'm not sure about that. I'm still not sure about it. Let us share with you from the word of God this morning how you can be sure. If you're not sure, put your hand up and put it down. We'll recognize it and we'll talk to you afterwards. Anybody like that? I just don't want to take any of that for granted. So, Father, we come to you today and we just ask that you search our hearts and you work through us and work in us and cause us to really understand what it is. It's what we believe and what is important, and to realize that there are some difficult things as we live the Christian life, as we study the Word of God. And yet, Lord, you're always there with answers. You're always there with peace. And, Lord, you're always there with faith, a gift that comes from you too. May we always continue to trust you and love you. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.